Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word as we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We pray that you would just wrap it up for us. Help us to realize the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we also pray that you would teach us about the failings of others and that we might avoid those, the examples which were set. We pray that we would be diligent in our study of the word, our pursuit of the knowledge of our Savior, and also achieving, Lord, as far as it lies with us, the molding of our hearts into such a fashion that we would be humble and ready to do what you have called us to do. So, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish those things through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off with Jesus being crucified, and he was placed in a tomb, taken down off the cross, because the leaders of the Jews did not want his body to hang overnight, which would be a curse for any nation. We went over that last time. If someone was to hang on a tree, his body must be removed overnight. And so Jesus' body was taken down, and it was not uncommon for the Romans to leave the bodies up on crosses. They did lots of crucifixions, and to allow the animals to go after the body, whether birds or whatever, and it's a heinous thing, but it was supposed to be a reminder for any of those who would be disobedient to the Roman Empire that they could meet their end in such a fashion. And so we pick it up in verse 42 of chapter 15. It says, "It was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent," and which means an honorable, "member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." Now, the reason Joseph of Arimathea did this is because he was secretly a disciple, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And he followed the teachings of Christ, but he was a secret disciple. He didn't want to do it or profess his faith in Christ openly because of the persecution that he might receive. And I want to focus on this for a minute. What is the purpose of maintaining a secret Christian life? Now, in our society today, there could be a couple of reasons for doing that. Primarily, if you were to go over to a Muslim country and you were a staunch evangelical Christian who wanted to go out and share their faith and proselytize, which, by the way, we are all commanded to do. We are all commanded to go out and make disciples. It's not just the job of an evangelist or a pastor or a prophet or an apostle. All of us are supposed to do that. And if you're doing, the number one thing would be undercover work for the Lord. You might not want to broadcast who you are if you went over to a Muslim country like Pakistan or Saudi Arabia, because chances are you could get killed at the very worst and deported at the very least, and your work would end. And so if you're smuggling Bibles, you don't broadcast that you are a believer. And some people would say, well, that's illegal in that country. It is illegal. And some people would argue, well, aren't you supposed to obey the laws of the land? Obey the governments that are set up, because they are God's judges to enforce what's right and wrong. You are, as long as it doesn't violate God's law. If it violates God's law, you are free to act, but be prepared to suffer the consequences. If you are familiar with Brother Andrew, his organization, I don't know how much work he's doing with that now, but they tried to get in 1 million Bibles a couple decades ago to communist China. And they were successful in doing so. 1 million Bibles. Now, how do you smuggle those in? Right under the noses of the people who would stop you. They would tell stories, Mike McIntosh did this, of people would sign up to go to China, and they would have suitcases full of Bibles. And they would go through customs, and for some reason, the customs officers would not open up the suitcases. Or they'd have stacks, smaller stacks, inside the suitcases, and they would open up the suitcases, and they'd look, but they would never see the Bibles, and they'd just shut the suitcases, and they'd go right through, and the Bibles would be distributed. If God wants it done, it's going to be done. And so we're called to do things like that, but they didn't walk up and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm here to distribute Bibles amongst the people against the laws of your land. Is that all right? You don't say something like that, okay? That's where you might be, quote unquote, an undercover Christian. But that is probably the only exception. And if you were caught doing so, you would freely profess who you are and what you're wanting to do. So that is ministering to Muslims and Muslim countries, bringing help to others, pastors, smuggling Bibles, that type of thing. You could maintain a secret Christian life. The other reason why people maintain a secret Christian life would be a desire to maintain comfort. Now, what do you mean by that? Any of you who got saved, maybe the first to get saved in your family, did you go home and tell your family? How many of you did that? A few of you guys? What was the response? Was it favorable? No, it wasn't. No, in my family, it wasn't favorable either. You know, I came home and I preached the gospel to my entire family. And my brother got up in arms. He just told me I'm going to hell. And he walked outside and he was upset. My mom went out, tried to comfort him. Don't worry, honey, he'll calm down. It didn't happen. I didn't calm down. I still maintain the same beliefs that I had back then. I think I've changed my approach, but usually people don't agree with it very much. They don't look at you and say, oh, thank you for sharing that with me. It's usually a process that we go through. And if you don't want the backlash to come, all you have to do is remain silent, right? You don't have to say anything. Like over the holidays, maybe you had a couple of run-ins. Oh, yeah, they're the Christian. Let them pray for the food. You know, and that was enough. You just say that and keep everything else to yourself and everything will be fine. But if you brought up the birth of Christ, if you were getting ready to pray and you said something like, I just want to remind everybody here that we're remembering the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that's why we gather together and give gifts and gave a little sermonette for about 20 seconds, maybe somebody would come along and say, well, I don't know if that's such a good idea that you should share that. Recently in the news, there was one of the major league, I think it was a football team, there was a pastor for the team, a chaplain for the team. He was doing a Bible study with some of the members of the sports team, and somebody in the sports team, in the little group, asked about Jews being saved. Are Jews saved? Because they worship the God of Abraham, just like we worship the God of Abraham. And nobody, according to the New Testament, gets into heaven except by Jesus Christ, who is the door exclusively. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. And that's the way the Bible spells it out. So the question was asked, do Jews go to heaven or are they condemned? And the person, the chaplain, opened up the Bible and says, this is what it says, and told them that anybody who does not receive Christ does not go to heaven. And that turned into a firestorm, and it got all over the media, and it was talked about on radio talk shows. And the persecution came to this particular chaplain because he simply declared what the Bible had to say. If you don't want any type of exposure to that, any feeling uncomfortable, all you have to do is keep your mouth shut. If you keep your mouth shut, it'll be going well with you. In the past, when I was in college, I had a journalism teacher. And the journalism teacher, I went to them, I thought about writing an article because I took a bicycle trip from Maine to Florida. And I was thinking about writing an article and submitting it to a magazine because she had been my journalism teacher. I asked her about it. And I explained to her what I was going to do with it. And I witnessed to her at the same time. And she turned to me and she goes, that's fine for you. That works for you. That's just great. You keep it to yourself. And I was like, wow. You know, it was unexpected to hear that. And so there may be times in your life where you have shared your faith and the reaction has been one of an adversarial role of the person talking to you. So if you want to avoid persecution from others, you can do that. Joseph, this was probably his issue. Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't want to be persecuted by those that he served with, even though he is an honorable man, but there was a time for him to step up to the plate. Now, it can also be that you don't want to be called to account for your lifestyle. And so you maintain this secret Christian image. You go to church, you raise your hands, you praise the Lord, you sing worship, you attend the Bible study, but you have a whole life outside of that context that you want to maintain. And so with people at work, other family acquaintances, you don't really testify to the fact that you are a believer. Your lifestyle is no different than anyone else outside the world. And this means you don't want to give up your quote-unquote freedom. It's just the opposite. It means you're bound to that particular lifestyle. But we would declare it as, I have the freedom. Now, there are gray issues. If you think about it for a moment as Christians, we have gray issues. We have gray issues that we disagree on. For instance, movies. Can you watch movies? Most Christians would say yes. Some Christians would say no. Many Christians would say it depends on what the movie is. And how do you agree on that? You don't agree on that whatsoever. If it's anything but a G, some Christians would say you can't watch it. If it's a PG-13, profanity guaranteed 13 times, if you watch something like that, some Christians would say, well, it's the world. It's the way the world acts. And, you know, R definitely is out of the norm. You can't watch that. It is restricted. And some people say, well, no, I have the freedom to do that. Why would I have that freedom restricted? Or what about dancing? You know, shaking a leg. If you said, well, if it's square dancing, it's acceptable as a believer. If it is rock and roll, you might as well forget it. If it's waltzing, it's okay. If it's ballroom dancing, that's good. Line dancing is of the devil. You can't do something like line dancing. And people have all these different standards of what kind of dancing you can do, even in churches. There are some churches that would just rock. And they'll just start dancing in the aisles. There's a whole section in the back of the church when worship is going on for people to hop up and down and just start doing their thing in the back of the church. There are other churches that the women dress up in white and they put flowers around their head and His love is a banner over me, and they carry banners and they're up and down the aisles and they're just having a real hoot. And some other conservative churches would look at that and say, that is of the devil. It ought not to be practiced. It's totally of the flesh. And the other people would say, it is of the Spirit. And you just need to get in step with the Spirit. And so there are gray areas. You know, what are you going to do with that? Well, what about dress? You know, what we wear. If you put on certain clothes, and some people are going to say, I don't think that's very appropriate. And other people would say, oh, that is so cute. Now, a guy wouldn't say that. If a guy says that, we have to talk. But if a girl says that, you know, oh, that's so cute. You know, and you have to be careful. Like some guys would show up and just have the white undershirts on, you know, at some churches, and that's just fine. You go to another conservative church, you show up with just one of those white underwear-type shirts on, you know, and people are going to say, you need to sit in the back or maybe in this other room and we'll give you the gospel. It's not appropriate. It's almost bordering on sinful. What about fighting? Is fighting ever okay as a believer? What if you're a boxer? That's your profession. That's what you do. You go out and you box. Is that okay? Is that a gray area? Should you say that you're a Christian and you box for the Lord? You go out and pummel people's faces and just... What about is it at the WEC? Is that what it is, Harold? Patty, what is it? Yeah. It's the cage fighting, right? And you got the cage fighters in there. Have you ever seen those? They just go in. They are just pummeling those guys. I walked in the other day to my wife, two days ago. One website, it's called the Conservative Grapevine I go to, and there's articles on there, and every once in a while they post these videos, two videos a day usually, and it entertaining type stuff, and sometimes it's the guys, the troops that they're over in Afghanistan or something, and it shows what they do, and you know, it makes you feel good that their guys have the best equipment and everything. And there was one where these two guys in a group of people outside, one guy just comes up to another one, and he's hopping around. He's hopping around. Come on, man. He wants to fight this other guy, and somebody is videotaping it. And I'm watching this, and I go, man, this guy is really proud in the heart. You know, this is not good. And the other guy who he was challenging, you know, he's trying to be real calm. He's stepping back and trying not to do anything. And finally, the guy, he's just being obnoxious, and he's trying so hard to get this guy to fight him. So he stands back. He reaches in his pocket. He pulls out his keys. He hands them to somebody like this. And then he goes to the other guy. And I thought, uh-oh. And I watch what takes place in this video. This guy was just pursuing this man. He wanted to fight him. He wanted to take him down. And this guy who knew the martial art, whatever it was, one hit, and the other guy was down. And I go, yeah! And I thought, I'm so bad that I would see that and just kind of root for that guy to take this other prideful guy out. Now, is that wrong for me? And I'm thinking, well, no, this, you know, sometimes the Lord uses those things. It was a good scene. You know, it was, for me, it was a good scene, but some people would say, you ought not to be watching something like that. That's just terrible. Yeah, all these gray areas that we have, what is prudent, what is not prudent, or what is considered behavior that is cautious and considerate and careful and sensible and practical and discreet and wise, we differ on all of those things. We have freedom to act in a particular way according to Christ. It's how much freedom do you think you have is the key. And do you exercise that freedom in front of others, or do you not? Now, some people say, well, that's being a secret Christian. No, what we consider good, we're not supposed to have it be spoken evil of if we feel we have freedom to participate in a particular activity that is not strictly prohibited in Scripture. It's not that somebody is being secret, it's just that you have the freedom and you don't want to stumble somebody else. And we have to reflect upon Joseph and what we can know from Scripture about persecution, because he didn't want to receive the persecution, and we have freedom for many things, and being this secret Christian, how are we actually supposed to act? And if you come across a time where you're being a witness for Christ and you receive persecution, what does the Bible have to say about that? Is it good? Is it not good? Is it what we're supposed to expect? It says in Scripture in John chapter 15, verse 20, I'll read it to you here. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Here we are being told that if you associate with Christ, you will be persecuted. That's a bottom line. If you say, I belong to Christ, not doing any works or anything else, if you just say you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. In some parts of the world, more than others. Scripture tells us, John chapter 15, verse 20. Secondly, if you live a life for Christ, you will be persecuted. In other words, if you want to be a real disciple, you're going to receive that persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you say no to sinful or questionable practices, if that's the lifestyle that you lead, if somebody asks you about it and you say, no, I don't think that's appropriate behavior, you could receive some persecution or argument from that. And those that not only are prohibited, but in the company of others might be stumbling to someone. If you have behavior that you participate in that could be stumbling to others, you might receive persecution for that, even though it may not be a sinful act. And so what we're supposed to do, according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, those who are spiritual, those who are mature, are supposed to bear with the failings of the weak. And this is to avoid the persecution. We want to avoid persecution if we can, but we also don't want to stumble others. And what does it mean by the failings of the weak? Well, when Scripture talks about this, and it's Romans chapter 15, verse 1, I'll read it to you. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This word failings in the original language means errors arising from the weakness of mind. Errors arising from the weakness of mind. So there are going to be believers who have weakness of mind, that they say, I cannot do this. I cannot participate in this act because it is either stumbling to me or stumbling to others, or I feel that Scripture says that it is wrong. If you choose not to get involved in a particular behavior like that, it is good if it doesn't stumble others. If you stumble others and you receive persecution because of it, even though you think you have the freedom to do so, that persecution is warranted because you did not follow Romans chapter 15. In other words, some people would say, you mean I can't do this if somebody else thinks it's wrong and I think it's right? The answer from Scripture is yes. You're not supposed to participate in any behavior like that. And you may be persecuted whichever way you go. That's part of following Christ. If you name the name of Christ, if you want to be a disciple of His, you're going to be persecuted. Thirdly here, we should consider it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like this. It says it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For I have been granted, or it has been granted, to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." So it has been given to you like a gift that you can suffer for Christ. Joseph ran the risk of suffering, asking for the body of Jesus from Pilate. He was making himself known as a disciple to all of his friends and associates that were Jews that rejected Jesus Christ. And he was on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to consider it a privilege? There's a time Joseph, he stood up to the plate and said, I'm going to be a witness no matter what. I'm going to ask for the body of Christ. Fourthly, a blessing. It is a blessing to be persecuted in the world because of your affiliation with Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now there's a little caveat with this. It doesn't mean you go looking for persecution. You don't do what you do because you want to be persecuted, thinking that you're storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. It comes automatically. You just go out and be that witness. It's going to arrive. People are going to look at you in a different way. They're going to hold you to account. This is what Joseph decided to put everything aside, his self-motivation, and decided, look, I'm just going to live for Christ. I'm going to ask for his body. I'm going to say that I am one of his disciples. In the new year, are you going to be concerned about that? Are you not going to live your life in such a way that you might get persecuted and not really worry about it? If it comes, it comes. This is Joseph's example to us. Now, it says in verse 43, the last half there, "went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." No matter what our previous stand or prohibitions might have been, there is always a time to step up to the plate. Joseph was a secret believer before this, and then he decided to step up to the plate. There's going to be some time this next year where somebody is going to ask you about your faith, or you're going to share something, or you're going to be a witness, and there's a time to step up and say, I'm just going to be that witness. Now let's go on in verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, referring to Jesus. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Going on in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, this was after the Sabbath here. And these spices were not used for mummification, but they were used for decomposition. Our bodies, when we die, if they're untreated, they will swell up and the fluids will build up and we become a stench. If you remember Lazarus, when he died, Jesus took several days to get there. And when the request was made to open up the tomb, Lord, he stinketh. And that's what happens. And so in order to mask that, what they would do is take these strong spices and almost like a paste, and they would wrap the body in the linen, and then they would take this paste and just cover the entire body with this paste. And it was very aromatic, very fragrant, and it would tend to mask anything. We do that just with our daily lives, right? We take the underarm deodorant, we slap that on, we take a little cologne or perfume, we put that on to hide any he thinketh that may come up. It's something we don't like, the unpleasant smells. And so they couldn't do it at the crucifixion, so several days later, after it would have been Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, just after sunrise, they probably left before sunrise, they were going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus for its decomposition. Now, going on in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. One thing to note here about the naysayers of the resurrection and what is known as the Passover plot, if you remember this, it was a guy by the name of Hugh Schoenfeld in a book in 1965. Some of you remember this, some of you don't. It was the Passover plot that they say Jesus decided that he knew the Old Testament and everything that was in it, and he was going to try to fulfill becoming the king of Israel, and it was a plot. And those who were on the inner circle knew just enough information to help him fulfill this plot. And the thing was that he didn't really die, that he was going to come and be resuscitated and fulfill being the king of the Jews and actually install his kingdom reign here on earth. But it kind of failed at the end. It just didn't come about. And this biblical scholar, the Schoenfeld, decided to write a book about this, what he thought after reading the New Testament documents and saying it was just a plot. Jesus had this plot. He was not God in human form. You know, these were just a bunch of tricks that had transpired. The crucifixion, it was all a sham. It was all just set to happen as a ploy, as a means to an end. And one of the things about the account here, and the account is reliable, the Schoenfeld would have said, well, the woman rolled away the stone. The stone was huge. Huge stone. If you go to what is thought to be the traditional Garden of Gethsemane, you will see a door. You can walk in it almost standing straight up. You don't have to bend down very far. And it is a room. It's about half the size of one of the back rooms at the back. And on one side, there is a shelf. And on the other side, you stand there in front of this. It's hewn out of a rock. It's a vertical rock. There is a channel in front of that that is also made out of rock, and they would have a stone. Sometimes the stone would be round, sometimes it would be square. And they would take the stone, imagine a stone, and the trench that is there that the stone would sit in, it's at least a foot wide. So imagine a stone a foot wide and at least 6 feet tall, or at least 6 feet in diameter. It could have been bigger. Now, which of you is going to move a stone which is 1 foot thick and at least 6 feet in diameter, whether square or round? If it's round, you could maybe roll it, but a couple of women, are you going to be able to roll that? It's a couple of tons. There's no way. And the women said in this account, well, how are we going to roll away the stone? So the Passover plot starts to break down, especially if the New Testament documents are reliable. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, or claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. So they decided in Matthew, they went and talked to Pilate, and what they ended up doing was placing a guard at the tomb to make sure that nobody would come, and they put a seal on it, make sure nobody would come and roll away the stone and steal the body, and therefore be able to say that Jesus rose from the dead. Again, this was part of the plot here, and they didn't want anything like that to happen. Otherwise, the end of Jesus' life would be worse than the life that he lived on earth, because he would become a true martyr and then raised from the dead, and what are you going to do then? Well, let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, when you go to Jerusalem and you go to this tomb, if it is in fact the tomb, the first thing you do is you look at where they would have laid the body of Jesus. And you know that his body would have been there, and there would have been this angel. Wow, at some time there was an angel sitting right there. This is one of the places that you know for sure an angel appeared to somebody. Now, there's other accounts where there were two angels. What does this mean? That the the accounts aren't right. No, there could have been two angels. But if one angel does the talking, in a conversation, you would end up saying, this one angel talked to me. And somebody who was writing it down in another gospel would have said, well, this one guy talked to him. It doesn't mean that there weren't two angels there. Now, these two angels were there. And in the accounts in the other gospels, we know that the soldiers just fainted in the presence of these angels when the angels showed up. Now, I think we would do the same thing unless God gave us the strength. In Scripture, several times Daniel had the same thing. Do not be afraid. An angel touched him and said, get up, you know, and the strength came back to him. If we saw an angel, we would melt. Imagine a curtain hanging on a curtain rod and that curtain being released and dropped down. That would probably be the case for us if we stood in the presence of God or in the presence of angels. And that's what happened to the guards who were here. And the angel said, he was crucified and he is risen. Now, he is not resuscitated, but resurrected. Can you give me the name of Jesus' friend who was resuscitated and not resurrected? Lazarus. That's correct. Lazarus, he's the one that stinketh, that the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth and he was bound in the linens, the burial linens that probably had the myrrh and the aloes and everything all over him. And they had to free him from that. Jesus gave orders to free him from that. And so he was resuscitated. He had to die a second time. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a very good prospect. You go through it once, he calls you back from the dead, resuscitates you, and then you have to die again. If it's for the glory of God, okay, I'll sign up. But the idea that you have to go through that a second time, Jesus didn't have to go through that a second time. He resurrected. And when he resurrected, his body was transformed. Even though he appeared just as you and I would appear right now, his body was the same. They recognized him. Now, there was a case where they didn't, and I think God chose to hide from the sight of the two disciples. They met on the road, and they saw Jesus but didn't recognize him until he showed them his hands. But it's this idea that Jesus was resurrected. Now, we're going to be resurrected as well. Now, how is that going to happen? I don't know exactly. I do believe we're going to look kind of the same. And how do I mean by kind of the same? I mean, you'll know me as Bill, and I'll know you as whoever you are. We'll look at each other and say, well, I know you. And it's going to be a familiar face. Does that mean that we're going to have everything exactly the same? No, I believe that somehow we're going to be perfected. And I believe that we won't need glasses. We won't need hearing aids. We'll never start to get a cough again. We'll never get a cold again. Our bodies are not going to need food in order to maintain their health, but we can eat if we want to, and we can probably eat as much as we want and never get fat, and that's going to be great, and hallelujah for that one, huh? And so all of these things are going to be characteristics of our bodies. Now, Jesus' body, if you remember, he appeared in the upper room with 120 people. Imagine locking all the doors in here and just beam me up, Scotty. Bzzzt, you're right inside the room. Jesus' resurrected body did that. If we are going to be like him, I think this is kind of cool. Are we going to have to take a plane somewhere? I think if Scripture is correct, and I believe it to be correct, if we want to go somewhere, we just go. Bzzzt, you're right there. You just say, I'm going to go. Now, that is cool. Aruba. I'm there, you know, or wherever you want to be. Of course, at that time, we'd have perfect bodies and only do the will of the Lord, and wherever he wants us to go, we would go. But it's going to be very cool. We get these glorified bodies. It's a resurrected body. It will never die again. And that's what Jesus had, and that's what he says we are going to have as well. Now, in verse 7, it says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you, and this is the angel speaking, into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Going on in verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Now, this was the doubt that arose, doubting Thomas especially. Verse 12, afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11. As they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So first you have doubt, then you have stubborn refusal. Does this sound like anyone you know? Somebody tells you something, you go, oh, come on. This has never happened before. And then two or three other people, four people come and tell you, and you go, oh, I just refuse to believe it. There's no way. This was the disciples. These were the disciples that were with Jesus. Jesus told them, I'm going to raise again from the dead. The angel told them, go ahead of me. I'm going to meet you there in Galilee. And hey, what are you going to do? Are you stubborn? Are you full of doubt? Do you wonder if God's going to use you this next year? Have you ever contemplated that? Like, what does God have in store for you? I think about what lies ahead. I go, wow. Some of you, I didn't know last year. You didn't know me last year. You showed up here. And now, we know each other. Next year, there are going to be people in this church that you have not met, that you are going to meet, and you're going to have a friendship with, and you're going to influence their life, and their life is going to influence you. I get excited about that. I think, wow, some new people are going to be arriving. And I'm going to get to have fellowship with them. And I think, well, where is that going to lead us? Where are we going to go with that? That becomes exciting. But if you have this doubt, well, God's not going to use me for anything. Why do you doubt? Did God not say he had prepared works for you in advance to do? Well, I just refuse to believe it. It's just going to be the same as it was last year. Well, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Do you want to be used or do you not want to be used? We got to get rid of this doubt. We got to get rid of this stubborn refusal to believe. In verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let me read verse 16 again, and I want you to read it with me. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized. If that's all that was there, you need to make sure you're baptized. For all those who are baptized and believe. But it goes on. There's some qualifiers here. Some people would say, and there's some churches in America here that would say, you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. That is not the teaching of Scripture. What it is saying here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe and is not baptized, does it say that? It doesn't say that. Scripture is important by what it does not say, too. Let me read it again. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What is the condemnation point? Not believing. It is not being baptized. It's very important, and there is a specific reason why it's not put in there. When you believe, it is required that you get baptized. Now, we just had our Christmas gift exchange and party, and there were some people who got baptized. And some people who chose not to get baptized. If you believe, it's supposed to be synonymous with being baptized. Now, several commentators had words to say about this baptizing here. One of them was Spurgeon. In a sermon, he spoke with someone who said that baptism was a non-essential. This is what Spurgeon said. What do you mean by non-essential? And the person replied, I mean that I can be saved without being baptized. He goes on to say, will you dare to say that wicked sentence over again? Spurgeon's pretty opinionated here. He says, I mean that I can be saved without being baptized. Spurgeon replies by saying, you mean creature, so you will do nothing that Christ commands? If you can be saved without doing it, you are hardly worth saving at all. A man who always wants to be paid for what he does, whose one idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation, only cares to save his own skin. And Christ may go where he likes. Clearly, you are no servant of his. You need to be saved from such a disreputable, miserable state of mind. And may the Lord save you. He was opinionated about baptism. Baptism is something that we are supposed to do as believers. And why do we not? Because of doubt and stubborn refusal. That's why. That's what it comes down to. And I don't know, I've mentioned this several times about baptism, but people just say, I'm not going to do it. Nor do we really encourage others to do it. Go and make disciples and baptize them. Why would we not follow through with the simplest of tasks? Like being baptized. I mean, of all the tasks Christ would have you do, I mean, that's a pretty easy one, right? Think about it. You have to get wet. Now, we're not cats. You can go into the water and you can get baptized. It's just an act of obedience. It's very simple. And so the next time we have a baptism, get baptized if you haven't get baptized. If you're not sure if you've been baptized right, get baptized again. It's okay. Even though the first one may stick, the second one is okay. The third one puts a seal on it. It doesn't matter. Just get into the water. We just want to be obedient to Christ. And so the salvation comes by disbelief, not believing in Christ. It doesn't come through not being baptized. And again, in 1 Peter it says, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's what saves us. It's not the getting wet and removing dirt from your body. That's not what saves us. And so if anybody has been confused on that, the baptism has nothing to do with salvation or the study of soteriology. It has nothing to do with that. It is our repentant heart that and the belief in Jesus Christ that gets us the salvation. Verse 17, it says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. I need to stop right here and digress a little bit. There are some verses here that it is believed are not part of the Gospel of Mark. They're not in at least two of the earliest manuscripts. And when it comes to these signs, some people say, well, this section of Scripture doesn't belong. I will say it's okay for us. I believe that even in the early church, the third and fourth centuries, they agreed that it should have been in there. I'm not going to dispute on this, but it's just the idea. Some people are really concerned that it should not be in there, but I think it's okay. And it goes on to say, verse 17 again, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons and they will speak in new tongues. Speaking in new tongues is a tongue that has been given to you. There's a couple of different ways that it works. Either you have gotten a language, a known language given to you by God, and you never studied it. Tiana came up to me this morning and she said, buenos dias. And I said, buenos dias, ¿cómo está? And she goes, bien. And we carried on a little conversation in Spanish. And so I started talking to her. I said, ¿tú estudias en la escuela español? And she goes, huh? You know, and I asked her if she was studying Spanish in school, and she didn't know what I was saying. And if God would have given her the gift of tongues, she would have rattled off, oh, sí, estudio mucho, está muy bien, yo gusto mucho. You know, something like that she would have said. But she didn't have that supernaturally. And this was the case, especially back then, people would get this language and they would understand it. Another one is a heavenly language that nobody can understand unless you're given the interpretation. Some people would say it's babbling. And then some people would have the gift of interpretation. It says on the day of Pentecost, when this took place, these men were speaking in strange tongues, these apostles here, but the people heard in their own language. Now imagine if we were from 50 different countries in here, and I spoke in a tongue, and none of you really knew the language, but all of a sudden you heard it in your native tongue. That would be a miracle. Well, that's what was taking place here, and that's what they were given. And so with that, verse 17, I think it's fine to be there. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, this is another one. This gives rise to the church of weirdness. Maybe you've seen some of these programs where the guys, they take the snakes, the deadly snakes, out of the boxes because of this verse here. It says they will take up deadly snakes and they will hold on to them. And they will not have to worry about being bit. Now, the Apostle Paul, he got bit by a deadly snake and nothing happened to him. He shook it off and nothing happened to him. They thought he was a god because of it. Well, it says here that you can pick up snakes with your hands and you can drink deadly poison. I wouldn't recommend that anybody drink deadly poison and think that the Lord's going to keep you alive. I think that's just an act of stupidity. If somebody tries to poison you and it's not your time to go, it's going to be like a soda. You're going to take it down. It's not going to affect you at all. And that happened to those in New Testament times. Now, can it happen to us today? I believe so. You're not going to expire until the Lord wants you to expire. That's the point of this. Now, let's go on. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, in closing, signs will follow believers, but believers are not supposed to follow after signs. Let me say that again. Signs will follow believers, but believers are not supposed to follow after signs. Now, we do that. We follow after signs. Because we want to see the magnificent. We want to see the miracles take place. But the Lord gave us a warning about that, that even false teachers and false prophets will produce false signs and wonders. And so what would happen is people would be raised from the dead after the gospel would go out. Remember the boy when Paul was preaching? I know some of you are tired when you come in here and you do this thing. I see it. I see it when it happens. Well, that happened to Paul. Paul was preaching, and there was a young man in an upper window, and he was doing that. He was just going, and he fell asleep, fell out of the window, and apparently he died. So Paul walked over to him, prayed for him, and he rose from the dead. That's a miracle that took place in the midst of the congregation there to establish the word that he was preaching. So these signs and wonders, they may happen after the people know what the gospel is, the truth of Jesus Christ. But if you hear about these things and you only go to see those things, it's probably not good. You want to make sure that we are keeping in touch with what the New Testament says. It's good for all time, and we do not want to be deceived. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection shows us that we have assurance of our own resurrection because he told us he would prepare a place for us to be with him. The resurrection shows us that God has an eternal plan for our bodies because our bodies will be resurrected. And the resurrection shows us that Christianity and its God are unique, completely unique. Every other religion would say you have to work. God says, I do it by my grace freely if you just simply believe. And again, some people would say, and be baptized. I would say, if you simply believe. That's what's unique about our God. And you can't earn your way to heaven. Every other religion would say, you must do works. You must go door to door. You must sacrifice in this life. If you don't, then you don't go to heaven. We sacrifice because of the love of Christ. That's what the resurrection means. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, at this time, what we're going to do is those who have participated in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and have the indwelling spirit, we're going to take communion. We're going to receive communion. And this communion represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The worship team is going to come up at this time.